How great is God? It says here, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, God is vastly, enormously powerful. The commentator Matthew Henry describes the greatness of God in these words. The Lord's presence is infinite. His brightness is insupportable. His dominion is boundless. His sovereignty incontestable. There's lots of long words in that description. Because that's because when if you try to describe the greatness of God, you're describing something that kind of stretches our language to its limits. We sort of run out of words. You know, if we think rightly about God, you know, he's great beyond almost our imagination. Angels are glorious. Archangels even more so. But God is infinitely more glorious than even archangels. You know, his glory is above everything. His glory is infinitely greater than an archangel's, you know, than an archangel is above a worm. God is great. And yet, when we look at our own situation, lots doesn't seem very great, does it? I heard last week that the number of Anglican worshippers in this diocese had declined by 25% in the last 15 years. One reason why things go wrong is because we haven't got a right view of God. We don't have that sense of the greatness of God. This is what a man called A.W. Tozer wrote. He was a sort of 20th century prophet. He wrote this. The church has surrendered a once lofty concept of God and substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, so to be utterly unworthy of, thinking, worshipping men. The low view of God entertained amongst Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere else. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. He's saying that if you haven't got a view of the greatness, of the awesomeness of God, everything else begins to fall apart. So last week the Church of England restated its view that heterosexual marriage is the best and the right way. That's good. In this way, that's nothing surprising. You know, that's been taught in Scripture, and there's nothing else taught in Scripture. The vast majority of churches over the past 2,000 years have taught that. Still, the majority of churches across our world teach that. And yet it's been met with howls of protest from some people, even some vicars and bishops. Is it no wonder sometimes the Church of England is shrinking? We've lost a sense of the holiness, you know, the majesty, the awesomeness of God, and how we're meant to respond, how we're meant to live in response to that. But God is God. You know, and it's easy to look at the things around us, the figures and statistics, and be discouraged. But actually, God's greatness isn't diminished one bit. We can puff out our bits of hot air, but it doesn't change his glory. Our protests are sometimes a bit like a vandal spray painting on the church walls, you know, the word darkness or something, and thinking he can stop the sun shining. It's nonsense, isn't it? No, nothing that humankind can do will extinguish the glory of God. We're looking at the Psalms, and we're thinking, you know, about what is it to be spiritual? And obviously one thing that, you know, in being a spiritual person, is to have a right view for God and a hunger in ourselves to know God as he really is. You know, the world around us doesn't see God that way, and that seeps into our minds. It seeps in that lowly, small view of God, that limited view of God, seeps in. We need to have our minds constantly being transformed by the Word of God. And this psalm, Psalm 24, is very much a psalm, as you've heard, about the greatness, the glory of God. So do turn to it if you've not got the Bibles open. It's page 555, 555. And the psalm nicely breaks down into three parts. God is awesome, God is holy, and God is victorious. So first of all, verse 1 and 2, God is awesome. And by awesome, I mean When we think about God, we have a sense of wonder and reverence. He is someone special, special beyond special. It says here that God is great and everything belongs to him. The earth and everything in it is the Lord's. There's nothing that exists or has existed or will exist anywhere ever that doesn't in the end belong to God. Everything around us, it's all his property. The clothes you're wearing, the seats you're sitting on, the car that you came in this morning, the floor, the ceiling, the lights, the air that we breathe, the bodies that we inhabit, everything is God's. Now, this building is not our church. The wood, the bricks, the mortar, the glass, they come from the world that God has made. That's what the word everything means. Everything is his. And he claims ownership of it because God made it. Speaking of the earth, David writes, he founded it on the seas and established it upon the waters. There's lots of big landowners in our country, the Crown, the Church of England, the National Trust, and big companies. They own bits of land everywhere. But in the end, they're not absolute owners. Actually, they just hold everything in trust. They're stewards. They're given temporary charge. Temporary charge of a few bits and pieces for a short piece of time. God is the only absolute owner. Do we realise, the awesomeness of God when we think about that? Think about the enormousness of what God has made. How huge is the earth? The earth contains a trillion cubic kilometres of stuff. Huge volume. 1.3 billion cubic kilometres of water in the earth's oceans. There's huge volumes there. He made it all perfectly. And he made it from nothing. That's awesome, isn't it? When you think about that, you must step back in wonder at God's power. Everything made out of nothing. Who's like him? No one else. No one else that we know or see or anywhere in all creation compares with God. Think about the variety of what he's made. 1.25 million species of animals, but that doesn't include insects. Most of the varieties of insects in our world probably haven't yet been identified, maybe 10 million. And that's not counting bacteria or archaea, even more primitive creatures. Maybe there's about 10 million of them. Maybe there's 1 billion different species of these tiny creatures. And God made all of them. Isn't that awesome? All of them. And that's not all. You see, that's only the species of animals living today. Some people estimate that probably 97% of all living creatures actually lived in the past and are now extinct. God created them all out of nothing. And how vast, how awesome is God? God's awesome and great, but also verses 3 to 6, he's holy. He's not like us. David wants to draw near to God, but David asks the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? We said everything belongs to God, but there is a problem there. We claim it for ourselves, and that's the root of our environmental crisis. We use this world and its resources without thinking, without thanking him, without respect. We use it selfishly for now and don't think about the next generations. If you use someone's property without asking, they're rightly offended, aren't they? Suppose you go away on holiday. You go away on holiday for 2 weeks and you come back a day early. And then you find your neighbour has parked his car on your drive. And not only that, he's been using it as an outdoor garage while he's been away for the past 2 weeks. There's oil and there's mess all over the place. He's been doing major repairs on his car on your drive. How do you feel? I think you're probably a bit angry, aren't you? Very angry. But actually, potentially, that's us. If we use God's world without thanking him, that's what we're doing. So David asks, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can come near to God? The one who has clean hands, verse 4, and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Everything is God's, and he's interested in everything. In our actions, we need clean hands, that what we know, we do what is right. A pure heart, we think, we think and what is right. And what we say, we don't swear by a false god. In our speech, we trust in God and respect God. How do we spot these false gods, these false idols he talks about? An idol is something our hearts are devoted to. We discover what that is actually when that worship is challenged. That's what happened last week when the bishops affirmed mainstream traditional Christian doctrine of marriage. Our society makes individual rights into an absolute, into an idol. And so when someone else challenges that right, my right to do what I want with my body, people get furious. Yeah, the absolute idol of the idol of absolute sexual freedom is challenged. And so people will accuse you of bigotry or hatred for saying something different. But it's not just out there. Our hearts are idol factories. We're always making idols. The idols that I have are the things I get too angry about. And it's interesting to ask yourself, what makes you really angry or really riles you that's not the clear will of God? And often, that's because it's something your heart worships. It's a secret idol. That psalm I read at the beginning, Psalm 15, it fills it out more. What does it mean to be holy? How do we draw near to God? What does God look for? In that psalm, Psalm 15, it says this: we should be blameless, not without any fault, but without any public faults. Speaking the truth, not slandering, not being negative and truthful, not saying unnecessary words about people, not gossiping. It's good to ask, do I need to say this? Is this my information to say? Am I actually sure it's true? Then he says, doing the neighbour no wrong, hating what's evil. Not hating the people as such, but hating what they stand for. Being faithful to God. If I say what I'm going to say, I do it. In our dealings, being honourable. Then verse 5, lending money without interest. Or as it says, not lending money with interest to the poor. Not being exploitative. It doesn't mean no interest. Our economy has inflation built into it. And actually, the average bank or building society account probably doesn't earn much more than inflation nowadays. In a way, the question in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 are quite similar, aren't they? Who can come near to God? Who can come near to God? That's the question that is in many people's hearts. How can I come near to God? And the answer given to Israel is very different to that given to the surrounding nations. For the surrounding nations, coming near to God was a question of the right rituals. And the right washings. But we see here that central to coming near to God is a moral question. Religions today, where a central part in prayer is ritual washing. You can't pray properly unless you're first washed. Now that played a bit of a role in Old Testament religion, but doesn't play any role at all in the New Testament. What matters to God is not that my hands have been under a tap, but that I've got a clean heart inside. So imagine this morning we're having communion and someone comes in and they're in scruffy, dirty clothes. They're unwashed, they're unshaven, maybe the hair's a bit of a mess and there's a scar across their face and they're a bit smelly. And they take communion. It doesn't bother God one iota what they look like. He's interested in their heart, and it shouldn't bother us. What God wants is a clean heart, far more than he wants clean clothes. And so today, if we want to be a spiritual people, We need to be holy people and hunger after holiness. And finally, God is victorious. Look there, verses 7 to 10. You see here, God is described as a great king, described as a great warrior, a general who fights and wins battles. It says he's strong and mighty in battle. Now, I wonder, do you ever think of God as a great warrior, a general, a soldier? Probably not much, but actually it's quite a common idea in the Old Testament. Israel was a small nation surrounded by hostile neighbours, and they were powerful. They'd been slaves in Egypt, but God had rescued them. You know, he'd decisively defeated the Egyptians. They'd been trying to annihilate them. You know, in their origins, they'd been saved by a warrior God, in a way. And David, who writes this psalm, you know, at the beginning of his story, is a great battle. He faces the giant Goliath. You know, and he saw it as much more than just a physical battle. In 1 Samuel, when he goes to meet Goliath, he says this: "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's concern is for the honour of God. But he sees that the God who is on his side is one who will fight for him. He has armies. Now, we don't face physical battles so much as spiritual conflicts. You know, there is direct aggressive hostility to the Christian faith, seen in the, you know, as hostility to the bishop's statement. But we should recognise, you know, ultimately, you know, that we're not, that the one we're fighting for is God, and people are fighting against God. It's not ourselves. If we just decide to try to defend ourselves or our beliefs, we'll go away feeling battered. The one we stand for is God, and he is almighty, all powerful. He is mighty in battle. And so when David actually comes to face Goliath, he says this: "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty and the God of the armies of Israel." And he sees God is powerful and he will fight for him, and he does. You know, when we humbly and not self-righteously stand for God for his things, we can stand in confidence that he will fight. He is mighty. To step back and look at verses 7 to 10 again. We don't quite know why David wrote this psalm, but one theory is it might have been used by people as they come to the temple to worship. And if you look at verses 7 to 10, there's a bit of a question and answer going on, isn't it? It's repeated twice. It's like a bit of liturgy. You can imagine the worshippers, they come to the door of the temple and they say these words, asking them for them to be open, not for themselves, but for God. They say to the gates, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Maybe they're addressing the gatekeeper. Was that psalm used this way? We're not quite sure. But what it does say is this: we can't take the practical presence of God amongst us for granted. Of course, God is here, but you know, the blessing of God and an active worship, we shouldn't take that for granted. The worshippers here have asked, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" You know, do we ask that question when we come in to worship? You know, are we ready, right, to meet with God? There's a bit of tension in this psalm, isn't there? They say, who can come near to God? Who can ascend his holy hill? Who's got clean hands? Who can say, "I've never loved an idol"? You know, as we read this psalm, actually, if we're honest, we know we cannot stand in a holy place. And yet, this psalm is written because there is the expectation and the desire and the hope that we will meet with God. It's written as if, actually, you know, they've written it so they can go into the temple, and they will be in the temple, and they will be in God's presence. So there's sort of a tension between, are we there or aren't we there? But in the New Testament, we've got the answer. How do we draw near to God? And the answer is, actually, not so much that we draw near to God, but that God has drawn near to us. You know, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy God, comes and lives amongst us as sinners and welcomes us. In that reading in Luke, the Pharisees complain that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. You know, he is the one who chases after the lost sheep. He comes to the sinners. Who may go to God's holy place? No one. But God switches it right round, and the holy God comes to the unholy people. And that's good news. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? No one. No one is fit to. But the good news is actually that God has come to us. Let's thank him. Amen.